Good morning. Again, the Acts 10 to 11:18. Want me to pull the mic now? Okay. All right, Acts 10. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people had been assembled. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa, and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." This is the precious word of God. Let's take a moment to pray. Father God, majestic, holy, sovereign in all things, yet you're a God full of mercy, a God full of forgiveness. And we see that at the cross in Christ. We know that you are the one that opens men's hearts. You're the one that brings the light to their eyes. They are blinded no more. Father, I pray this morning as your word is spoken, that by the power of your Spirit, truth would permeate our hearts and our minds and change us thus accordingly. Help us to ponder on these things. And Father, our time around the table, may it be one that worships you, exalts the name of you and your Son Christ, and that precious gift of his life given for us. It is in his name we pray.
Am I on? I'm on. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior who was cursed in our place. We thank you that he's borne the curse that belongs to us in his body on the tree, and that through him we have the remission of sins and we've been set free from the power of Satan, from the power of what sin can do to us. And we've been redeemed into a new kingdom, brought out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that we have your word, and that your word, well, it tells us about you, a revelation of who you are, and especially a revelation of who you are in the person of Christ. And we thank you that your word tells us about ourselves. It convicts us of sin and makes us aware that we need a Savior. And then we thank you that your word, by the power of your Spirit, opens our heart that we might have new life in Christ. And then as believers in Christ, your word tells us the pathway to follow, that pathway that is pleasing in your sight and that is beneficial to us, and a pathway of joy and peace. And so now we pray that you would direct us as we study your word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I was telling some of the guys that last Thursday, Mike Owens and I, we went to this conference, not a conference, a luncheon that's monthly that I go to. And it's a group of pastors. Most of them are Reformed pastors. Of course, that word needs interpretation because they're not all Reformed in the same way as one another, but they all claim to be Reformed pastors. And we get together last Thursday of each month and we eat a lunch together. And then someone is assigned to present a teaching or a study on a topic that's been chosen. And several of us gathered here just a few months ago and we made up the list of topics for the next, I don't know, 18 months or so. And I will get to do several of them. I enjoy doing it. But this last Thursday, we had the topic of the Christian and the environment. Not something you generally tend to think of too much, right? And so a fellow presented a paper that he had written, and he had presented it to John M. Frame, and we listened to his paper, and I interrupted him at many points in his paper. Mike even spoke up, and we were having a grand discussion, the Christian and the environment. Because, you know, our country, our world is in the last decade, the last two decades, particularly becoming concerned about global warming and what it's doing to the earth. Some people don't think it's real. And other forms of pollution and all kinds of things to do with the environment. And Christians, until lately, have not been very concerned about that. And there can be many reasons, I suppose, why Christians aren't concerned about it, even though the mandate is given to us as people of God in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 to rule the earth and to subdue it. It's God's good earth. And so we should, even though it is now corrupted by sin and it's come under the slavery of corruption, according to Romans chapter 8. Still, the mandate has not been changed. We are to rule the earth. And of course, that ruling of the earth ultimately will be fulfilled in the person of Christ, as we're in him and his power spreads across this globe. There will be a greater rule of the earth, and everything will one day be set straight. But anyway, Christians haven't been too concerned about it, but now they're concerned. And like Christians so often do, the topics that we should be in the forefront on, we don't come to them until after the pagans have gotten there first, and they mark out the way it's going to be framed, and we tend to enter in just on the way they're talking, instead of coming biblically. So I can't help but take just a little bit of a jab here. And, you know, if one thinks, well, tomorrow Jesus is coming. And of course, that could be true. If one thinks that, one might say, well, what's the difference about taking care of the earth? After all, Jesus will be here tomorrow or the next day or next week, and then he's going to make all things new, so we don't need to worry about it. And clearly, some men had some kind of thinking like that, because when we were coming near the end of the discussion, someone a few tables away said, well, I don't know why we're talking about this topic. After all, people are going to hell, and we just need to get out there and give the gospel and save these people from hell. Well, of course, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? But that's not all that the Bible has to say. And, of course, I couldn't resist. So I said something. And I said, you know, the interesting thing is, for the most part in the New Testament, the issue is not saving people from hell. It's true that it's there. But, for example, in the book of Acts, well, you have to look long and hard to find hell. That just isn't the theme. And so it's true. People are going to hell. And people are going to be eternally judged. And it is the gospel that is their only hope. But the emphasis of the Bible is not saving them from hell, but taking them out of the kingdom of darkness and being saved into a kingdom of light that has a king who rules the whole universe. And in this kingdom, there is joy and peace, and everything is being and will be set right. Well, so you think about that and you think, well, now, what should I do when I talk to people about Christ? Because most of us, when we come to talk about Christ, well, we think along Paul's lines. We say, well, I've determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I'm with people, I'm going to talk about Jesus, and particularly I'm going to talk about his death on the cross. And of course, that too is very important. But then when you open up all of Paul's writings, you can tell that that theme is really quite broad. We tend to talk to people by getting a little approach, and people have different approaches. Sometimes our approaches come by the tracts that we buy, the way our method works. And one of the most famous is, of course, the Romans Road approach, where you take people through Romans and you make them aware of their sin and aware of judgment and aware of the need of a Savior. And you show them what Christ has done on the cross, and you give them an invitation, something like that. Nothing wrong with that approach. But the scripture is broader, much broader. And so we come to Acts 10 for a second time today, and we're going to look at Peter's approach. Now, it's true, when you look through the book of Acts, we have two types of Gentile people. We have those who are God-fearing and devout, and we have those who are just flat-out pagans. So when you look at Acts chapter 10, and we're dealing with Cornelius, who is a God-fearing man and a devout man. We talked about what that might mean last week. And then when you get to Acts chapter 14, when he's in Iconium and Lystra and so forth, or Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens, Paul's approach is different. Because the people in Athens, for example, are not acquainted with Old Testament history. And so the whole broad sweep of what God is up to is not floating around in their brain. They don't have knowledge of it. And so his approach is a little different. But when he's talking to a Gentile who is a God-fearer, then his approach takes a little different tack. And the truth of the matter is, lots of people that we talk to have grown up in the church, and they have some picture of the Old Testament, some concept of what's going on in the Old Testament. And particularly in the United States, there is thrust upon us over and over again the centrality of Israel. And so when we're talking with people, they're a bit like Cornelius. They know something about Israel, about what God did. Not everyone, mind you, but lots of people. And so our approach might be just a little bit different than just a Romans Road approach when we talk to people. And that's exactly what Peter did in talking to Cornelius. Now, remember, we're in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, and we've said it belongs to this broad section, which is defined by the closing synthesis of the previous section in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And it continues to the closing synthesis of the section that we're in now in Acts chapter 12, verse 24. And I have been suggesting to you that this particular section is shaped in a chiasm, and the full meaning of the chiasm will become clear to us when we come to the end of chapter 12. But you remember that we said, beginning in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through the end of 9, we have two stories. The story of the man who's paralytic and he is healed, raised up to walk again, and the story of Dorcas, who is dead, and she is raised to life again. And then we enter into the story of Cornelius, and the first half of it has to do with how Peter became engaged with Cornelius and his objections. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And then when you come to chapter 11, we meet that section where Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he's dealing with the objections of the circumcised. Whether that means all the Jewish believers or just a certain party of the Jewish believers is not exactly clear. It probably means a certain group of them, but nevertheless, he's dealing with objections. And then in Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19, the story goes on how the gospel pushes out on into Antioch. And the focus of the church centers from Jerusalem then eventually to Antioch. So we're saying there's a chiasm. And the chiasm has to do with the paralytic matching up with chapter 12. How that matches up, we'll see here in a couple of weeks. And then we said that Dorcas being raised from the dead matches up with the raising up from the spiritually dead of those people in Antioch. And then the first half of chapter 10 matches up with the first half of chapter 11, Peter's objections to the Lord and the circumcised objections. And then at the center of this chiasm is our section today. And so at the very center is the salvation of Cornelius and his household, how the Spirit falls upon them and they speak with tongues and they begin to magnify God. And those of the circumcision that had come with Peter, six fellows, they were amazed because the people had received the Spirit just as they had at the beginning. And so Peter says, who could refuse the water for these to be baptized? And they're baptized, and that's the center. And of course, that makes sense as we trace our way through the book, because in chapter 2, we have the salvation of the Jews and their baptism. And then in chapter 8, we broaden out beyond Jews to Samaritans, and we have the baptism of the Samaritans and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And now we're opening the door to the Gentiles, to the end of the earth. It's in Caesarea. It's not really that far away yet, but it's coming. And by the time you get to the end of the book, it's going to be in Rome. But again, here then is the coming of the Spirit, and it happens in a different fashion, and they are baptized. But Peter's here to talk to Cornelius. And it's quite interesting what is done. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 32, the angel says to Cornelius, send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter is in Cornelius's house, and as Ed has read to us this morning, Cornelius gathered his relatives and he gathered his close friends, and they're all sitting in the house and they're waiting for Peter to come. And Peter comes. And when Peter comes, Cornelius falls down before Peter and begins to worship him. It would mean something like to show him reverence. And Peter says, "No, get up. I'm just a man like you are." Now, why is that there? Well, I want to suggest to you it's there because of the Old Testament. It's there because in Isaiah, you can just write this down, we won't take the time to look at it, but as you trace Isaiah, particularly beginning in chapter 40 through the end of the book of Isaiah, and you think about all of the promises that are made about Israel coming back from captivity to Babylon and being released. Well, there in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 14, it's talking about them coming back and, well, the products of foreign countries and the merchandise of foreign countries are going to become theirs. And the Gentile people are going to come and they're going to fall down before them. Isaiah 45 verse 14. Now, we've been looking at Acts long enough, and I think we've gotten the gist of Acts, that God has reconstituted Israel. Jesus is the king. We've worked hard to prove that. We're going to look at it once again today and cement it in our mind again, because Peter does. And there are 12 apostles for a reason. Because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And the first half of Acts goes through chapter 12. And it's all about the mission to the Jews and expansion beyond. And then beginning in chapters 13 through 28, there's this outreach to the Gentiles proper. And the focus is no longer on Peter, but the focus is on Paul. And so here, as the door is open to the Gentiles, that is apostolically open. Already in Acts chapter 8, we've seen that Philip has talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he is certainly a Gentile. But there we have no apostolic confirmation, and we have no falling or pouring out of the Spirit upon the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm not saying that he didn't receive the Spirit. I'm just saying it's not recorded for us. It doesn't come till Acts chapter 10 when there's an apostle present so that it's official. The door's open. And in opening this door, here it is. Israel's there. Peter and six men with him. And Cornelius falls down before him. Taken right out of Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 14. And Peter says, no, stand up. I'm just a man like you are. And so we get this statement from Cornelius. Well, I was told to send for you, and I did. And in chapter 11, verse 14, we see that the angel says, you send for Peter and he will speak words whereby you will be saved in all your house. And so we know that Peter's purpose is to bring salvation to the household of Cornelius. Now, we said last week that in one sense, Cornelius is already saved. Just like Jewish believers before the cross who followed the Old Testament and trusted in God. Yet once the cross came, they had to come to faith in Christ. And so that's what John's baptism for. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, where he said, "You believe in the one who comes after me, And so there's a group of people who are proselyte Gentiles, and we would just classify them as Jewish men. They've been circumcised. They're Jews just like other Jews then. But then there's these God-fearers who also believe in the Old Testament, who think there's only one God, and that it is the God of Israel. And they believe in the promises of the Old Testament, that what God is going to do, God is going to do through his nation Israel. That's the kind of man Cornelius is. So in one sense, he's already a believer, but now the cross has come. And there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And so he needs to hear about the cross and its implications and then come to faith in Christ, realizing that all of the Old Testament promises come to fruition in this person, the person of Christ. So here's Peter at his house, and he says, okay, so here we are gathered to hear. We're gathered in the presence before God. That's quite a statement. We're here before God. They're just in a house. And we're here to hear all that God commanded you. Well, there's nothing recorded that God has really commanded anything. Peter gets a vision, and he's told not to defile what God has cleansed. And the Holy Spirit tells him to go with the men that are sent from Cornelius without hesitation. And he's supposed to speak, but what to speak, he's not really told. But this pushes us all the way back, of course, to Acts chapter 1. You're going to be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. That's what you're going to be. So here is Peter ready to talk about what God has commanded. And I can't just help but make a little aside, and it's nice because I heard S. Lewis Johnson make it. And that is, well, what happens when we gather on Sunday? Do we really have this sense, okay, here we are in the presence of God, and we're here to listen to all that God is saying? Well, it should come through the exposition of God's word, naturally, shouldn't it? This is what God is saying. And of course, when we gather around the table, then it comes through all the believers as men stand up and talk about all that God is saying. And we're not perfect, no doubt. We do make errors. But having said that, we have to also say there's not room for error. We don't want to stand up and say, well, I kind of think, well, I'm not really sure, but. Well, that when we're gathered, we're here to hear what God's commanded us. What God and this word command is not command like what are the commandments of God. This word command is what God has ordered someone to say. And in the book of Acts, of course, it goes back to the fact that the apostles are witnesses. So here we are gathered, Cornelius says, in the presence before God, to hear all that God has ordered you to say. Lots of times when we sit and listen to someone teach, we sit in judgment about what they're saying. Instead of thinking, wait, okay, God's going to talk through this person. And if we don't like exactly how they're saying it, then we just shut our ears. You know, God's been known to talk through an ass. Supposed to laugh at that. So maybe we need to just kind of step back and think, okay, wait, okay, when I gather with God's people, I'm there to hear from God, whether it be in the exposition of the word or around the table as men stand. I'm there to hear from God. And when somebody stands, let me hear what God is saying. Now, and on the other sense, we need to be like Bereans. We all know that. We need to check out what people say and say, okay, is this really what the scriptures say? Because we know that any man who stands certainly can make errors. And so we want to say, well, is this what the scriptures say? But we need to be careful in that sense that we don't think in the end all the time, well, I'm the judge who decides. Instead, we should come with expectation. Okay, here we are to hear from God. So look down at verse 34 of chapter 10. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and who does what is right is welcome. And we talked about that last week. If Cornelius is a God-fearer in the sense that he already believes, but now his belief needs honing and focusing, then in one sense he's a man who already fears God. He's one of the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the first principle, and that's what he does. And he's already one who, in one sense, has been transformed, and he does what is right. That's what the chapter tells us. He's been giving alms to Jewish people, and these alms have come up as a memorial before God. God's reminded, oh, yes, I want to give something to Cornelius. So, in one sense, well, then that's what Cornelius is, but he needs honing. On the other hand, some people think God-fearers are not actually people who believe in the one God of Israel, but they've come close. In which case, then the verse is saying, well, the one that becomes acceptable to God is the one who ultimately fears God and does what is right. And we know that that comes after one finds salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sins, trust in Christ, we become God-fearers, and a transforming work takes place in our life whereby we begin to change our behavior and we begin to do what's right. But at any rate, so that's what Peter is saying. God doesn't show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, this isn't news in the New Testament, just as we mentioned last week. The Old Testament never restricted Gentiles. Gentiles are restricted from the Passover if they're not circumcised. But they're not restricted from coming into the borders of Israel, going up to the tabernacle or the temple and offering sacrifices. Aliens could do that. In the Old Testament, it's made clear, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, we won't take time to read it. You might want to jot it down. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, where they're told, our God, he's the God of God, and he's the Lord of lords. And he doesn't show partiality or take a bribe. So already in the sense in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Israel's being told, you know, God's not partial. He is open to Gentiles. And that's the lesson that Peter has now learned. And so here he is without giving an objection, and he's ready to speak. And look at verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know that the thing that took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism of John was proclaimed. And so here's the place he starts. And it's a really, in English, a very convoluted sentence. It's hard to kind of get the grasp of how one should look at it. But what Peter is essentially saying is, Cornelius, I'm going to tell you something about what happened, and you already know this. This is what you know. And that's what verses 36 and following are saying. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. Now, what is Peter talking about? Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. The word that he sent to Israel, the sons of Israel. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. Well, now, we have to remember that Acts is a two-volume work. And there's volume one that Theophilus has already read. Now he's reading volume two. And so naturally, his focus is going to be to turn back, okay, what did volume one have to say? Now, when we read verse 36, that's not where our thoughts turn. We read the word peace and our thoughts turn to Paul. And we say, oh, yeah, the one that's justified by faith through Christ has peace with God. Well, that's a true statement. And it's not like Peter would deny that. But clearly, you don't quite see that terminology in the book of Luke. And Peter's the one who wrote the book of Luke. And so when you think of peace, you have to be careful that suddenly you're not thinking in a Pauline sense, but you want to be thinking, well, what is it? What's the Lucan statement here? What does he mean? Speaking peace to the sons of Israel. And so, again, we don't have time to go back, or we'll be spending weeks and weeks on this. But if you think through the book of Luke, what do you discover? Well, right at the outset in chapters 1 and 2, what do you read about? You read about what God is going to do. Here comes this John the Baptist, and he is the forerunner to the Son of God, the King. And so the nation of Israel is going to be restored. That's the message of the prophecy that Mary gives. And it's the message of the prophecy that John the Baptist's father Zechariah gives. That's the message. It's focused on the nation of Israel, but it broadens out, because when the shepherds see this angelic host surrounding them, they hear the words, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men with whom God is well pleased. And so the peace doesn't just happen to be Israel, but it broadens out to include Gentiles. That's the sense of peace that we're talking about. But there's even a more specific sense that we need to look at. And if you would, turn to Luke chapter 19. Verse 41, and when he approached and saw the city, he wept over it. You remember that when you come to chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke, all the way up through chapter 19, Jesus is on a mission. His face is like iron. He's going to Jerusalem. The mission is to Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, here we are, he arrives at Jerusalem. And then the rest of the book is about Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, look, volume 2 is what? You stay in Jerusalem until you receive power. Then you work in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then you go out. So volume 1 is getting to Jerusalem, and volume 2 is getting out of Jerusalem. A neat little package there, isn't it? So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he weeps, verse 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days have come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Ha! The king's there. He's been coming. And all along he's been preaching peace. He's been preaching peace. The book opens with the concept of peace. It's looking all the way back to the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, Israel is looking forward to coming out of bondage to Babylon. Well, they do actually come out and they do rebuild the temple, but the Lord never reappears in the temple in the Old Testament. But now he's there in the person of Christ. And the very next section goes right on to that. He enters the temple. And what is the Holy of Holy Rooms? Well, there it is, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubim. And what is it? It's God's throne. And he's there. And they haven't recognized it. You didn't know what would make for peace. They didn't want this kind of king because this kind of king was talking about a different way of bringing about peace to the nation of Israel. It wasn't with swords and spears and embankments. That's what they wanted. But he didn't want that. He didn't come with that in mind. Instead, he came actually to go to a cross, to bring peace about to the nation of Israel in a different way. And for that reason, they rejected him. And so in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, when it says, you know, the words sent to Israel preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Well, it does include the cross. No doubt about it. Peter is going to mention that here just a little further down in his sermon. But the sense of peace here is not what we think of, narrowed down simply to justification by faith. Instead, peace is much broader when Israel is a nation. And Israel has gone out throughout all the earth, and all the earth has turned to the Lord. Then there's peace. But Israel didn't recognize the time of their visitation. And so what happens to them instead is they fall under judgment. And you can see, it's the opposite of peace. They're looking for a wonderful country with peace. And instead, they get absolutely destroyed where there's not one stone left upon another. So back in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, notice, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Oh, in the New American Standard, we have this in parentheses because we don't know exactly what to do with it. But it's this concept that comes from the Old Testament. You see, there is the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. And Paul takes a hold of that statement in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. And he concludes, if there's one God, then he's Lord both of Jews and Gentiles. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here, specifically because God has shown him this in a vision. Don't you defile what I've cleansed. Oh, look. The message came to Israel. Speaking to the sons of Israel, preaching peace. But after all, he's Lord of all. Ah. So in the Old Testament, this nation was raised up and they were separated from all of the other nations, not so that they could look down their spiritual noses at the other nations, but so that they could live a holy life to reach out to other nations to know their God. They never did that. Instead, they became self-righteous. Oh, he's chosen us. He doesn't care about you. He's chosen us. And that then frames what they think of the Gentiles all the way into the book of Acts. They don't want to visit them. They don't want to touch them, even though the Old Testament didn't exclude them from doing that. But now Peter recognizes, you look in the, when Jesus walked on earth, he came to the household of Israel. That's who he came to. He said it himself. He came to the lost sheep of Israel. But that didn't mean the message shouldn't go beyond that. It meant, well, he's raised up a reconstituted nation to do that. He is Lord of all. Meaning then, this message that was preached to Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, well, this message goes out to even Cornelius. He is Lord of all. And so he says in verse 7, well, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism of John was proclaimed. And so now he's going to give his thoughts here. And again, this is his message. The message is interrupted, no doubt, in verse 44 by the descent of the Holy Spirit. But he's giving his message, and it's not the kind of message that we would think of. Like I said, we tend to think of Pauline messages. We don't tend to think of this broad sweep of what God is up to. So, you know, Cornelius, all that was done in Judea by this man Jesus after the baptism of John was proclaimed. Well, now you can't help but think, well, why does he mention the baptism of John? And again, we're running out of time, so I'm going to ask you to think. I'll give you the verses, and you can write them down. But this is stuff we should already know. So when we think of the baptism of John in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and particularly in Luke, he gives this full-orbed quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is announcing comfort to Israel, says their God. Their iniquity is taken away, and their sin has been paid for double, and there's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord." And all the ravines are going to be brought up and the mountains are going to be brought down. And the idea is there's going to be a highway made so that God can come walking along the highway to his nation of Israel. And that's quoted in connection with John the Baptist. That tells us, well, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, which is in the context of coming out of Babylon, doesn't really come until the New Testament. And John proclaimed this baptism, and he was the one bringing lofty people down and raising lowly people up, a highway for God. And he did it through his baptism, by which people repented for the forgiveness of sins, being told to believe in the one that comes after him. And so the sense is already prepared. Look, your God is coming, but who is this God? Well, this God turns out to be Jesus. Now, Peter doesn't use the word God. I'm only bringing that in because that's what Isaiah chapter 40 says. Notice what he says in verse 38 then. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now, at John's baptism, what happened? Jesus came walking out to John, and Jesus says, "Well, you baptize me." John had a little objection, but in the end, Jesus was baptized. And when he's coming up out of the water, what happens? This dove representing the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form. And a voice comes from the heavens that are rolled back and opened up. By the way, that's exactly what's said here in chapter 10. The heavens were opened, and Peter saw this vision. That's what's said in chapter 7. The heavens were rolled back, and Stephen saw the Lord. The heavens are opened in Luke chapter 3, and he hears this voice. "You're my beloved son. In you I'm well pleased." That's what Peter mentions. Now, we're savvy. We've been down this road I don't know how many times. And so we know that this is a combination of a quotation from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. But most particularly, it is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Because it looks back to Psalm 2, verse 7. And it looks back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Thou art my son. Today I've begotten you." So here it is, as he comes up out of the Jordan. What? He's anointed as what? As king. He's king. He's got God's powerful spirit upon him. So what does he do? He goes about doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. Now, it makes you think of his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, David. Because David, too, was anointed long before he became king. So was Jesus. He's anointed at baptism. People should have known, this is our king. Some people knew that David was going to become king. Saul certainly knew it, but Saul fought him hand and foot. And what did David do? Well, David went about picking up the people who were oppressed, and they hung out with David. waiting for the time in such that God would make him king. And so here we're told Jesus is anointed as king. And what's he doing? He goes about doing good and healing all those who are pressed under the power of the devil because God is with him. Now, when we think of the miracles in the Gospels, we tend to think of something else. We're just not very, well, we need to be better observers of our Bible. We say, well, all of those miracles authenticated that Jesus was the Christ or that Jesus was God. Fine statement. But that's not what Peter says here. No, Peter says what he was doing was acting like a king. He was going about and he was relieving people from one domain, taking them out of bondage to enter into another domain. All those who were under the oppression, well, the word means the rule, the power of the devil. And Jesus released them. And you just think through the Gospel of Luke and all the miracles. That's exactly what he's telling us happened. And there's one in particular. Again, our time is running out, so think about it. You can write it down. It is in Luke chapter 13, verses 11 and following. You remember Jesus is in a synagogue on that day. And in walks this woman who is bent over double. And she's been that way for 18 years, and he heals her. And the synagogue official says, wait a minute. You have 6 days on which to heal. This is the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you hypocrite. Even on the Sabbath, you lead your animals out and you give them water. And should not this woman, who is a descendant of Abraham, find relief on the Sabbath? Who is under the bondage of Satan. Shouldn't she be freed from her bonds? And so here's this picture. Jesus is anointed as king as the Spirit comes upon him. And he is a powerful, powerful person because of the Spirit. And what's he do? He goes about doing good. He's showing that he's king-like. He has his domain. Satan has his domain, and Jesus is grabbing people out of the domain of Satan and bringing them in to the marvelous domain of himself. And so you think, for example, of Luke chapter 7, the woman who's kneeling at Jesus' feet, and she is shedding tears on his feet and wiping the feet with her hair. And what does he say to her? Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Why? Because she's now entering a new kingdom. Think of the woman who has had an issue of blood for 12 years. And this story sandwiched in the story of Jairus' daughter who's 12 years old. And of course, the number 12, you can't ignore it. It's a picture of Israel. There are 12 tribes. It's been a dead nation and an unclean nation. But this woman reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and power goes out from him. After all, he's been anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, and she's released from her bondage. She's taken out of the domain of Satan, and she's brought into the wonderful domain of Christ. And so you see, Peter is just kind of looking back as he talks to Cornelius towards what Luke wrote for Theophilus in volume 1 of his work. Look at verse 39. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death, hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So notice the emphasis on witnesses. We're witnesses of what he did. both in Judea, among the Jews, and in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they killed him. They hung him on a tree. The word really isn't the word cross. The word in Greek just means wood. And so one is left to how to translate it. Sometimes it's a reference to a tree. Sometimes the context tells us it's the cross, which it would be in this context, but I want to use the word tree, if you don't mind. But sometimes it's a word that's used of clubs. They're wooden clubs, and they're just called wood. Beat people up. So when they came to arrest Jesus, they showed up with wood. So here he's talking about Jesus being hung on a tree, but God raised him from the dead and made him visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses. There's an emphasis on witnesses, and those witnesses are the ones that God chose beforehand. And so I just want to kind of put some thoughts in your head here. Think about the nation of Israel. The emphasis throughout Deuteronomy in the Old Testament is this is God's chosen people. Apart from the Gentiles, this group, not because of their righteousness, nor because of their size, but because God set his love upon their fathers, God chose this nation. And here's a reference to chosen witnesses. And how many of them are there? Why, there are 12. Cluing us in again, taking us back to verse 36. This is a message that came to Israel, the reconstituted Israel. And here are the witnesses who saw the death on the tree, and they saw the resurrection. And for 40 days, we don't know how many times, we're not told how many times, for 40 days, they ate and drank with Jesus. Now, if you remember Luke chapter 24, they thought he was a ghost. So Jesus had them bring him food so he could prove to them, no, I'm not a ghost. But this goes beyond that. This is the time after his resurrection, and all the times they met with him, they ate and drank with him, proving he's really alive. But there's something more to eating and drinking than just proof that he's alive. Clearly, it's this concept of, well, what would you say? Well, the Lord's Supper. They ate and drank with him. So here is, just in a nutshell, without being filled out, the gospel. He was hung on a tree. And of course, we think immediately of Deuteronomy chapter 21, 21 through 22. And we think immediately of Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where we're told that he bore our curse. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the point of Galatians is to prove so that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, because that is the covenant God made with the children of Israel in the person of Abraham, that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so here it is, this gospel, the tree with a substitutionary atonement and the resurrection from the dead. You see, Israel did not want their king, and so they put him to death. But God raised the king back up, and what did he do? He ascended on high, and then look down at verse 40. Verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. I know we're over time. Bear with me just a second. What does he mean by that, the judge of the living and the dead? And where do you see it in the Gospels? Well, you don't exactly see it. And so again, we have to go to our storehouse of memory of what we've been saying in the book of Acts. So, Jesus is standing before Pilate. Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas says, tell us, are you the Christ? You won't believe me if I tell you, he says in Luke chapter 22. And nor will you answer me if I ask a question. But from now on, you'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of power. Oh, so you are the Son of God? Yes. Then they take him before Pilate and they say, this fellow is deceiving our nation. He claims to be a king and a Christ. The Christ. The King Christ. And so what has Jesus done in Luke 22? Just as we've seen in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark, Jesus has brought in the idea of Daniel chapter 7. I looked and behold, in the night visions, I saw one like a son of man coming up before the Ancient of Days, and he was presented, and there was given to him a kingdom and a dominion, so that all the nations and the people and men of every language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. That's where Peter's grabbing that he's the judge of all. Why? Because he rules over everyone, and so he is the judge. And then finally, verse 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And it's at this point that the Holy Spirit falls upon all those who are in Cornelius's house, and they begin to speak in tongues, and they're magnifying God. And that is, they've come to faith. They've come to faith. With this last statement, there's the mention of the cross, the tree. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. There's a mention of the resurrection. This king they put to death, he's been raised from the dead. And there's the mention of judgment day. He's the judge, but it's the idea of Jesus ascending and being made Lord over everything. He's been given a kingdom so that every tribe and nation and language will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And then finally, it's of this fella, this king, this Lord, that all the prophets bear witness. And you can name them, can't you? Isaiah 53, for example, or the promises of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah chapter 31 that mention the forgiveness of sins by faith in what God says, faith in Christ. And so here it is. The final statement has been made, and people find forgiveness of sins in this name. Ooh, so if you were listening to S. Lewis Johnson this morning, and I was, I thought, what a godsend, because he was talking about what the name means. When you see the word name in the Bible, what does name mean? Well, he says, the name is a revelation about a person, and the name means someone present, and it stands for the whole person. And so it here, in this name, what's the name? The name is Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves. It's in this name, Jesus Christ. And what does Christ mean? King. Jesus saves as King. It's in this name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what is the Son of God? Well, the Son of God, in its first point in the Old Testament, is it's the one God has begotten, adopted as king. Turns out in the New Testament, as we see, that this adopted one who is the Son of God is more than what David was, a son of God, or that Solomon was an adopted son of God, but instead he is actually, in essence, the Son of God. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Yahweh saves through his king, his own son, and people receive the forgiveness of sins. And what does that do for them? Well, it does exactly what the section starts out with, Isaiah preaching to Israel, the sons of Israel, preaching peace. Comfort ye my people, says the Lord. This big highway is built, and here comes God walking along, and God does what? Well, Jerusalem and Zion, they get up onto a high mountain. They say, here's your God. And he's a shepherd leading his people, picking up the ewes along the way, carrying them in his bosom. It's a picture of Isaiah chapter 52, 7. The one who goes on the mountaintops and his feet are beautiful as he announces peace. And what is the announcement? Your God reigns. And so here is this house full of people who are God-fearers. They know their Old Testament. And Peter has worked through the Old Testament with his statements, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them the promise that was given, that those who believe would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would be a well of water, like a well of water springing up within them, like a river of water bubbling up within them. And what happens? As soon as the Spirit falls, what are they doing? They are magnifying God. It's an absolutely magnificent, beautiful section, and it encompasses so much of the Scriptures. It's incredible. And you miss it all if you don't spend a little time thinking, well, why did Peter pick this statement? Why did he say it this way? How does this fit back into volume one of his work? Why does he talk to Cornelius just like this? And so here we are at the end, and we want to make sure that everyone here has the forgiveness of sins. How does it come? It comes through faith in the name of Jesus, believing that Jesus did die on a cross as a substitute, bearing our curse in his body on the tree, and that he was raised from the dead, and that he has ascended in high, and he is right now seated at the right hand of God, and he is King. Do you know him like that? Well, one way you know him is what happens when you're with his people and you're walking through life and you have the Spirit within you. Do you magnify God? They were amazed. They heard him speaking in tongues and saying great things about God. That's what magnify means, saying great things about God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love your word. It gives us the way of life. And we thank you that you have selected us and brought us to the Savior, and you have spoken those words within our heart, let light shine. And what has shined into our hearts is the knowledge of the light, of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we thank you that we here who trust Christ, who believe in him, it is our delight and our joy to say great things about God, great things about Jesus, because we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness and we've been brought into his kingdom. It doesn't matter what nation we belong to here on the earth. We are citizens of his kingdom, and we thank you for that. And now we turn to the table to remember Christ and to feed at his supper by faith, trusting that he will fulfill the promises that this supper speaks of, the promises of the new covenant, the benefits that his death has purchased for us that are now being applied to us. And we eat that you might feed us and build us up in Christ and make us like him. And so we pray that as we come around the table, you would fill our whole hearts full of exaltation, that we would magnify our Savior, in whose grand name we pray. Amen.